outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey. The God Journey.
Wayne, it is never a good thing when you pull up to a gas pump and put your car in park and the first thing you see is a cloud of smoke coming out from under your hood.
Yeah, I gotta tell you, it's not a good place to be smoking anyway, the gas station.
It's not a good place to be smoking. This last week got into a bit of car trouble. I hit something on the interstate and it went up into the undercarriage of my car. And I pulled over, didn't see any issues. I was like, okay, I'll keep going. Drive to a gas station about an hour and a half down the road from there. And I pull into the gas station and it looked like there was a disco fog machine that had been put on the hood scoop of my car.
And you had not been smoking the whole time and only smoked when you stopped the car?
So I think what the deal was I was going 85 miles an hour down the interstate.
Allegedly, let's just say allegedly 85.
Allegedly, because the speed limit in Wyoming is 80. And so I was, tearing right around the 80 miles an hour mark. And so my guess is that it was just blowing the smoke fast enough back that I wasn't able to see it. Because when I came to a stop, what had happened, whatever had hit the bottom side of my car had cracked something on the front of my engine and was dumping oil. I lost 3 quarts of oil between the time that I hit the object in the road to the time that I got to that gas station. There was oil splattered all underneath my car, all over my exhaust, all over the front end of my engine. It was...
And your oil pressure light never came on?
It never came on. The engine never heated up. Like, I was watching the temperature gauge just in case and nothing happened. So hopefully it's repairable. Hopefully the block didn't get burnt out or nothing happened there. But
yeah, one would hope.
I have never sat by a gas pump wondering, dear God, please don't let my car start on fire.
Do you think about maybe moving it away from the gas pumps?
I didn't know what to do. Like, literally, there's a car in front of me. I'm sitting next to a gas pump. There's smoke coming out like crazy. I had no idea. It was probably one of the more of the harrowing situations I've had in an automobile in a while.
Well, I'm glad you're keeping it calm for the most part, but that seems to be quite a deal. The one time I wanted to talk to you.
Immediately.
I was like, I hit you with a text on Friday. Hey, can we talk about something? Because I want to catch you off guard and I want to not be too deep down this road before we talk. And then the first time we could talk, and this was like 10 days ago, was now, right here, this moment.
Correct.
Yeah, man, remind me not to need you in a crisis. Sheesh.
Sometimes even the crisis intervener often has his own crises sometimes.
I guess. But man, even when we first started out, I was like, get a little space in here somewhere. Nope. Trying to move. Got a family. Got stuff. We're doing it. Oh. We're blowing up cars. We're blowing up gas stations. We're doing everything we can.
All the things.
Yeah, anyway. Oh my gosh. I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice. And I have to say, I almost came up with a whole nother excuse to not be available today because, I mean, your pinch hitter is just as good, if not way better than I am. So I would say your substitute is phenomenal.
Well, Sarah asked me 5 minutes ago. She said, are you podcasting today? And I said, you never know till you see the whites of his eyes.
Oh, jeez.
I never know. Hey, I'm sorry. I'm stuck here. I can't do that. Or suddenly I run a kid to the doctor or whatever. But Sarah was awesome. I asked her, I said, you want to do it if he's not available? So, nope, yeah. Had enough.
Uh-oh. Well, I'll have to send Sarah a thank you text for sliding in and pinch hitting for me in an emergency.
She did great. And people have written some really sweet notes and stuff on her about the blog and all. And she appreciates all that.
Wow, that was incredible.
Yeah, it was. She's been duly blessed by people who see God's light in her journey. And somebody wrote about, just remember, I like this about what you said months ago about honoring your trauma. Just remember that takes a lot out of you. And it's only been, it's only been 14, 15 months that Sarah's been exploring this part of her life, even though she's been dealing with it for a long time, not knowing she was. Yeah, that was helpful to Sarah. I go, take a breath. I'm only 14 months in, and we'll see where it goes from here.
I have to admit, she caught me off guard when she said the last place I would want to be navigating my trauma is in the institution of Christianity.
Oh, really?
That, I know that you guys have been on a journey. I know that you guys have been outside of the traditional Sunday morning gathering for a long time. But to hear her verbalize that, that staunchly, it still caught me off guard.
Wow.
Like I guess it gave me a pretty intense pause to hear her say that. I think partially because for me, the thought of it was its own tragedy to have the institution of Christianity, this thing that holds the brand name of Jesus on it, would be considered by somebody who not only has a deep relationship with Father, but is going through a really hard time. You'd think that would be the first place you would want to go. And I think the initial intention was that would be the first place you would want to go. And yet it's gotten often, not entirely, and this is, you know, but largely so twisted or sidetracked from what the original heart was that a trauma survivor would say, actually, yeah, the Sunday morning gathering is the last place that I would want to be navigating this.
Yeah, it wasn't just the Sunday morning gathering, but just the whole idea of the religious institution and being on the leadership team we were involved with. And I mean, we see it better now, places where Sarah was uncomfortable with things, but she couldn't explain why. So she just assumed it's because I'm this horrible person. So she navigates on. Now that we're seeing that all reinterpreted, we're going, oh, wow. So there was some really, and I think overall, the general theme of the hostility to someone dealing with trauma, when somebody confronts you with truth, gives you rules to meet up to, tells you to try harder to get there, all that message is not helpful to someone who's not in command of their emotions and that have been lost to the trauma and lost to the way they respond to it. We've come to see that it's just not the best. And we've heard that from a lot of other trauma survivors as well. Mm-hmm. It is not the place to heal from trauma. What about you? Because you had trauma and you were dealing with more institutionalized church settings. So do you think it was helpful or harmful to your journey or neutral?
For me, there was some individuals that I met in the institution that ended up being a huge part of my healing process. But no, I would not have sought out the institution of Christianity for help in regards to navigating that trauma. Because honestly, a large part of what I learned in the institution was to continue, it gave me another place to perform and to honestly live out the trauma that I was experiencing at home, because I learned how to become this masterful rule follower, maintain my external appearance, and yet so broken, so tormented inside, so angry, I remember one of my good friends, he was the head pastor of this church that I had done some interning at and stuff. And he would always introduce me as, this is Kyle Rice, the most on fire man of God that I know. And every time he would say that, I would just cringe. Man, this is a guy who has been kind of a father figure to me, I've had conversations with, and yet he has no idea how deep the hurt is running inside of me, because he's seen me perform at youth group. He's seen me do public speaking. He's seen me, you know, share from scripture or whatnot. And yet the raw honesty of living out of my heart and allowing him to see what was going on behind the facade, I hadn't done. I mean, I was terrified of what he would say if he actually saw. And it made me cringe to think about that.
Isn't there a part of you that goes, oh my gosh, I'm really something special? Was that kicking in as well as the, man, this guy has no clue who I am?
At that point in my life, it was more, just, if only you knew. Because I at that point, Wayne, that was when I was closest to actually acting out on my suicide plan. Hmm. And so that was when my pain and my trauma was dominating my vision. I was moving into that tunnel vision space that was that was 95% of what I could see. And so even an accolade from a well-known, well-respected pastor in the area where I was growing up that wasn't able to penetrate or even attract me because I was really struggling to see a way out of the pain that I was wrestling with. And that was dominating my cognitive space almost entirely.
Yeah, I think a lot of people would have the both, right? There's the trauma of, oh my gosh, he doesn't have any clue who I am. But then the other side of it is, but I'm playing this game pretty well because he thinks I'm really something.
Yeah. Or, I'm winning at it, yeah.
Or this puts more pressure on me than I can possibly contain with all I'm dealing with already. I mean, it could go a number of different ways, and somebody's trying to be complimentary. I think about some of the people we said things like that about when I was in a more institutionalized setting. And what it meant a lot was we were getting from them what we needed for this thing to work well. And we wanted other people to copy that rabid example when you find out later that wasn't coming from a healthy space on the people we were affirming. And it's only putting people that were not affirming in more of a guilt status of I need to try harder and get there and be that kind of person.
That's exactly where I was. I would be admonished and kind of put up on this little bit of a pedestal in youth group leadership and all this stuff. And yet I knew how messed up inside I was, you know? And so it's like, no, you don't actually want to follow this example. I mean, but they didn't know. And I felt like I had to continue to maintain it.
I hear you.
You know, I had to meet that performance and I had to continue to get better at it. And I don't know if I've ever shared this, but one of the most disruptive moments in my life was I was asked to be the keynote speaker by this pastor. Actually, I was asked to be the keynote speaker of this combined youth rally. So there was four different churches from the area that got together, and there's about 300 high school students my age, and I was supposed to be the keynote speaker and supposed to share my story. And I got up on the stage and realized that I didn't believe anything that I was about to say, that there was so much pain and hurt and anger inside of me that I was supposed to tell this story about how I'd become the quote unquote Christian that I'd become. And everything in me was like, I don't want to say anything because I don't want anybody to have my life. And I literally got up on the stage, mumbled a couple of things and walked off. And he was like, what was that? You know, like, what just happened? You know, he'd seen me speak numerous times and I had done a really good job. And he was just like, what just happened there? Like, where did you go?
Now he's not my favorite guy anymore.
Yeah. Needless to say, that actually was the start of the demise of our friendship, sadly.
Yeah.
But yeah, it connected me, Wayne, with something that was my probably best thing, that one of the best things that I've heard this year. And I got into a really intriguing conversation with a friend, and they made the statement about misplaced try, putting in effort, putting in passion, dedicating self to growth in an area, and it completely being misplaced and going after the wrong thing. I think about even the performance or the desire to perform in the institution and all the behavior management and rule following and sin management. And then I think about the conversation that you and Sarah had and just the idea of, what if God views our sin as through the lens of trauma and through this space of that has been removed from you as far as the East is from the West, that there is no record that's held against you anymore, that has been completely removed from you. Talk about misplaced effort in trying to conform to those rules and it getting close to killing me. Hmm. And yet the invitation that Father offers to the world is so different than that.
Yeah, it is. I think of so many seasons of my life that putting in a ton of effort, but in the wrong direction. And then the fruit of that is just incredible anger and frustration because I'm doing my part. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing your part? And then to learn after years and years and years, you finally settle in on, oh, that wasn't mine to do. That was his to do. Mm-hmm. And so I was never going to succeed at that anyway. And then it reroutes the life where I still try, but I don't like my trying is to enter the rest, like, you know, strive to enter the rest. It's not try this, do more of that, you know, work, get your strength of will up there, which I have a lot of that anyway. So I could make a lot of that work for a big season of my life. And then Man, to find out, that's what's always say, you climbed this ladder and then found out it was leaning on the wrong wall. So you get up on that wall going, is that where I was headed? And I think religion is really good at that. It's the whole bait and switch. We're promising you something, and then we're employing this tactic of human effort, which is exactly why Paul writes the Galatians. You started with this beautiful gospel, and how did you trade it for works and human effort? And I can get there for Jesus on my own. And yet so many people, because they haven't found a real God who's in their life working for his glory, it's always been about me trying to make God do stuff, or me having to do stuff for God because God's waiting until I get this right or get rid of that temptation or get rid of that thing. And it has really caused, as often said, and I think this is true in the garden, it's true of in so many ways, that religion takes our best intentions and turns them against us. What Adam and Eve wanted in the garden, to be like God, that was commendable. That wasn't condemnable. Yeah. God wanted them to be like him. Their means to achieve it was what was misguided and misplaced.
No, that makes me think of, even when I hear the word try, I would say that I have, in a lot of regards, I have allowed Father to start winning me over into a different space where I'm doing more learning, experimenting, and exploring than I am trying. Yeah. Like, 'cause when I think of trying, I think of just this, my own personal effort. And yet there's just this fun relational invitation that has a lot of learning. It has a lot of experiment. There's still movement. There's still activity. There's still motion that's a part of it. But it's not this, I hear the word try and it just turns my yuck meter because of the way that I interpret it. And the way that the way that I've seen that lived out in my life, it's translated to my own works and my own effort that just exhausts and binds me up even more in a mess.
Yeah, and the book we've been recommending to a lot of people who are dealing with trauma, Try Softer, is a great, yes. She's flipping the same thing. You know, the try harder is where religion always vests us. And again, she's writing to trauma people. It's not helpful for you to try harder about something you have no power over.
Yes.
But the trying softer to find your way into this space where God's a safe place for you to be, even if you're most broken, and there God can do his work and open truth to you. And that's one of the things we kind of skirted around last week when Sarah and I were talking, was the whole idea that religion has basically got a good message for about the first 24 hours. You come to Christ and all's forgiven and God loves you and, you know, you're powerless. You can. And then the second 24 hours, we start saying, okay, here's what it means to be a good Christian. You got to do this. You got to do that. You can't do this. And you got to read this and you got to follow these rules. And now all of a sudden, we've lost the gospel on day two, and we've turned people into performers. And so it counts, which is really weird. God's love and forgiveness, it really, the first day, when you were totally ignorant, it counts. Now you know better. So now you live a life pleasing to God by doing these things. And we talk about the worst thing you could hand someone who's dealing with trauma is, here's what God wants you to do. And we're going to hold you accountable so you're strong enough to do it. And that's how we've treated, and that's going to go nowhere with trauma. And that's been part of my discovery of late. I'm not sure it goes anywhere with sin either. I mean, I've been sure of that for a long time.
Yeah.
But still, the idea that sin is something we do and God's upset about and we've got to deal with it, which one ignores the cross? And so the question I asked after last week's podcast, just my own, that I still, as we said last week, this is stuff I'm playing with. I'm pondering. Yeah. I know I got lots of emails saying, land there. That's great. One guy said, I'd rather ponder a heresy with Wayne than do much else. You know, just if we're going down a heretical road. One guy wrote this, which I thought was really sweet, that this podcast about seeing sin a bit differently made me think. That is more the way I see it for all humanity. If God loves the world the way you love Sarah, no wonder he doesn't count their sins against them. This thinking really changes everything. Mm-hmm. That's how I've been sitting on the edge of this thing going, if I go down this road at 70, I just go, where have I been for 70 years? My gosh, I have chase down this, even though I've stayed out on the edge of this performance-based thing since Living Love came to my life, I know that's not it. But still, the way we confront sin is, you're a sinner. You need to be confronted with the truth. You need to repent. God forgives you, but now you need to stop doing that thing to stay on God's good side. And it's just, and so the question I asked was, because this, they will say this about trauma. Trauma is not something you do. It's something that happened to you. Mm. What if God knows that sin is not something we did, but something that happened to us? We were born in sin and shame. We were born estranged from our Father. All the things that would set up a traumatic episode for anybody would be true, particularly of us religiously and those of us who performed well in religious institutions. I've done all this to earn Father's approval, and I've not earned his approval. I've not earned his engagement. I don't know where he is in helping me deal with this stuff. And it, I tell you, it would change everything for my life and how I treat other people.
Yes.
If I could settle on that reality, God, sin is not something we do. Sin is something that happens to us. And you heard some of the concern in Sarah last week, and I thought I'd get a whole lot of this. I don't. I didn't from people this week. But it's kind of like, well, does that just excuse, you know, if everybody just, you know, God sees it, then we're not really responsible, so it doesn't matter anymore. And I'm not that way on sin. I sin matters. Sin in our life destroys us. It destroys people around us. It dehumanizes us. It breaks up relationships. Sin is a big deal to God. Mm-hmm. But the way to deal with it, when he looks at it saying, words like Romans 5, we were powerless in sin, or Jesus in Matthew 11, or Matthew 10, 9, get into Matthew 9, or the beginning of Matthew 10, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So God is seeing this not as you horrible sinners, I want to level you, but Jesus came to signify, you know, we've missed the point. Yeah, sin's destructive and God's trying to keep you from it, but he also knows you're powerless with it, and he sees it as something that's happened to you. So the environment in which sin yields to God's love is the same way with trauma. It's a soothing environment. I come to God safe with him, even in the midst of my sin or the midst of my delusion. I come, I find soothing life in him. And then when I'm soothed with him is the environment in which I can discover what's true. And discovering what's true will change you. It's not you got to discover what's bad and stop doing it. It's to discover what's true and about you, what's true about God, what's true about the situation you're in, and come live there. And to me, already intellectually, that makes so much sense to me. If I was teaching a class on sin today, I would go down this road and I would say to people, you're powerless, stop fighting it. And then everybody's worried about, well, people are just going to use it for an excuse. And I've said this before, but never in this climate. I don't think the scriptures were written for people looking for an excuse to get away with sin. No. Scripture was written for people who have a hungry heart towards God and the desire to know him. And then in knowing him, let that knowing of him and of truth and of life move the way we think, and that will change the way we live. And then sin loses its grip in the love of God that allows us to see the truth of God, then sin loses its hold on us. And so those that worried, oh, this is just going to be an excuse, I'm going, you're missing the point. That no one who really wants God wants an excuse. We want freedom.
Even his reason for, I feel like God's reason for thinking that it's a big deal, I think is very different than the way that I perceived it in the past. In the past, I perceived it as he thinks it's a big deal because, oh, it's this repulsive thing, get away from me, it's this gross behavior. But especially since being a dad, seeing my daughters going through some of the challenging things that they're going through, some of the broken, like, you know, just the stuff, you know, that's in that, like seeing them go through that, everything that I want in for them is for them to live kingdom, to live garden, to live freedom. That's what I want for them. And so when I see them operating in the space of pain or frustration or their own experience, I would say their own experience of hell on earth, his desire is to rescue them, to set them free, to see them bound up, see those places healed, to see that restored. That's why it's a big deal, because they're not living, they're not enjoying the life. That instead, they're experiencing this counterfeit life that is destroying them and causing deep pain to their heart.
Yeah, your heart for them is not for my purpose. I want my life to be easier. So you need to be obedient. You need to do this. You just see the destruction of self-focused life, the destruction of a rebellious, I want my own way kind of thing, and how much of that will harm them down the road.
Yeah.
Like the other said, that if God loves the world like you love Sarah, my response to him was, hey, God's got to love the world way better than I love Sarah. Whatever that was a year and a half ago, and whatever has been in the process of growing together in this part of our journey, I'm sure God's love for all of us is so much deeper than stronger than that. And that, to me, the gospel is, that's how you find the freedom to live in the fullness of being one of God's created creatures on the planet, to reach the full potential of what he created in us and wanted us to be about, is to come and experience him, the joy of that, the freedom that that allows you. We were working so hard for righteousness to keep God happy. And that aims it in the wrong way, because God, you know, I don't want to tick God off because we put sin in the world. Well, and when you look at that story, and I've heard this said so many times, why does God put that tree in the garden? What? It's free will. You know, we have all those answers for it, but it makes no sense if we're all guilty of a sin that Adam and Eve put in the garden. It's just that we're born estranged from God. We're born in the shame. We're born with this self-preferring nature. We enter the darkness before we're sentient enough to know what in the blazes we're doing. And then when we finally become aware of a world beyond ourselves, things are embedded and ingrained in us that we can't resist, that we don't have the power to put down. And if that doesn't lead to some, and again, I said last week, I don't want to, I'll call all sin trauma in the sense that minimizes real trauma for people that have been severely abused or been through horrible, horrible circumstances.
Correct.
I'm just simply saying, what if God sees our sin in the same way that we see trauma? Because when I saw Sarah's actions in that grid, that when the trauma thing came up and going, oh, then this isn't Sarah. This is something that happened to her. And she's making decisions to survive that are incredibly hurtful to me. But that's not a rational decision that Sarah's making. So there's no culpability to her. This doesn't redefine my view of Sarah. I know Sarah. I've known Sarah for almost over 50 years. So I know the real Sarah. That's why when Sarah comes back out of that, I don't need to rebuild trust with her. I don't need to have other things happen. I just don't count what happened against her because it wasn't her. Mm-hmm. And that's Romans 7, where Paul is saying, it's not no longer I that's doing it, but sin that indwells me. That passage drives the religious mind nuts and did mine for many years. Like, okay, what are you talking about? The good I want to do, I don't do. And the bad thing I do, I don't want to do, I end up doing. And so what I say, you know, and then I realize it's not me, but sin that indwells me. And I go, okay, see, that makes no sense in the religious landscape. You got to really double talk your way around that passage. But in the idea of God saying, there's a difference between you, Wayne, who I made you to be, who you are, who Christ has redeemed, and you doing this stupid thing over here. That's not you. That's sin that indwells you. Now, God and I have a place to work with that that doesn't include guilt and shame and blame and what a horrible person I am. It's just, that's not really me. And that seems remarkably convenient, except in the love of God that transforms, it's the greatest gift in the world. I love you. I'm not saying that's you. That's not you. You're this new creation that Christ redeemed and that I want you to live in the fullness of your heart. And there are times when you don't do that. There's times when that other thing takes hold. But we're on a journey here. We're going to help find our way out of that.
Man, and that's, for me, I had a full-on face plant into my own growth areas and just the fact that my pharisectomy is still very much in process, because Jess, she had a situation. There's been this kind of repetitive situation in her life where she will say yes to things for a variety of reasons. She'll say yes to things, get herself stressed out, get herself overwhelmed, etc. And this churns my own personal yuck meter. Because she got into a situation this week, just a couple days ago, and I was like, oh, here we go again. You know, here she's doing this thing again. Like, she made her bed. I'm going to let her sleep in it. And so I'm going to just give her full space to embrace all that is to come from that. And I was thinking about it yesterday afternoon after she left, and I was like, that is gross. Like that, like, Father, you've got, like, tear that crap out of me. Sorry, UK people, tear that stuff out of me. There was no compassion. There was no tenderness. There was no even recognition of, Kyle, the reason why she is doing that is because of trauma, because of things that have happened in her past, because of the wounds that she has received. That's why she's even doing them. And come to find out, that wasn't even the reason why she was stressed to begin with. I was wrong even to begin with. And yet I was operating out of this space of self-righteousness and holier than thou art. And, well, you know, I'm just going to let you feel the fullness of your choices. And it's like, oh my gosh, Bryce, like, dude, oh my gosh. I was like, Lord, man, please for the love, get in there and get that out of there, because it just, we were talking about that, and I was listening to the podcast and was talking about, like, viewing, do I view Jess's, her actions in the same way that I view the actions of my clients that I know are based out of trauma? And I know that some of Jess's stuff is based out of trauma, of her own stuff that she's had to go through. But do I have the same level of compassion? And the brutal, as I was getting honest with myself, was, no, I don't have as much grace and I don't have as much compassion. And it's like, gosh, Lord, why? Why do I not? Because if there's ever a person that I should have a full heart of compassion and tenderness towards, it should be my incredibly wonderful wife. And yet in that moment, I didn't. And whew, I'm still wrestling with the humility of that.
It really is even then a different step to go, okay, I can see this is coming from trauma. What if it's just coming from sin?
Yeah.
What if there's no trauma behind it? Then I feel like, okay, well, there, you're making bad choices.
No, I'm justified. Yeah.
Yeah. Now we go down the same road. But now, as particularly as people who've been schooled in religious stuff, feeling really justified. And, yeah, and most absolutely. People see sin as poor choices. You've made poor choices. You're getting what you deserve. And again, no compassion in that. We didn't see that in Jesus. So when God dumps on me this thing, and I don't write my theology from nudges in my brain, like Sarah is the world. I have played with that for over a year now, going, yeah. I'm not even sure what that means, unless, and I thought it was more in a generalized sense of trauma. This little section has been more personal about seeing sin differently. Wondering if God sees sin like I'm seeing trauma. And part of what drawing me there is every way I naturally responded to Sarah because of my love for her is exactly the admonition Scripture gives us to treat people who sin against us. And I could say, well, it wasn't Sarah, it was the trauma, and that's a pass. Yeah. But could I also say, oh, it wasn't Sarah, it was just sin? Yes. I'm becoming more convinced. I'm talking to an awful lot of people about almost every conversation. I talked to really a high church friend of mine who's more on the liberal side of things. I figured he'd jump all over this right away. And he did. He's just going, oh my gosh, I think this, I've never heard this, but I think it's incredibly wonderful that to recognize that God looks on our sin like I've come to look on Sarah's trauma. But the biblical evidence for that is in the Scriptures that deal with sin and God's love and Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. We've talked before about our penchant for cognitive dissonance as humans. There's nothing we do as humans, for the most part, that we haven't justified. Even the most evil things that someone does, whether it's my co-pastor, I don't say, okay, I shouldn't use this right after that, calling it the evil thing someone does. I'm thinking of murder or whatever, but even those kinds of things, somebody's going to say, okay, I know murder is not this case. This person needs to go. And the incredible ability of the human mind to justify the most bizarre actions, things I would say are wrong 99% of the time, but this is the exception. And I wonder if Jesus, when he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, about the Pharisees who had just lied in court, had him hung up on a cross, killing him, mocking him, is he not giving weight to the cognitive dissonance of humanity that, yes, they're doing this to me and they think they know why?
Yeah.
They don't know why. They don't have a clue. It's not for the purity of theology among Jewish followers. It was their fear that love living among them would unroot their power and even put them more at risk from Rome's retaliations. Mm-hmm. That what they were dealing with wasn't just, we're going to kill an innocent man. That's not what they had justified all around this thing. And man, when you can give somebody, look, they have no idea what they're doing, but we tend to think, yes, they do know exactly what they're doing. And then all the compassion goes out of it. That, but particularly if I'm the victim of whatever sin is going on in their life, if they're, you know, firing me or lying about me or doing whatever, now it's okay. Well, they know what they're doing. They're lying much. And they go, okay, they don't know what they're doing. They may kind of have an idea what they're doing, but they don't know why. And they don't know what lies beneath it. And now I think that opens the space that Jesus demonstrated to prostitutes and tax collectors and people he met with that were not on the straight and narrow and could love them, going, I, you're lost because you don't know that you're loved. And you're lost because sin has twisted you and shame has twisted you. It's twisted the whole planet. And most of us have tried to live our life feeling estranged from God, even in Christian circles where we've been trying to pretend we're not, and we're doing a lot of stuff for God. But I hear from so many, I feel like God is the divorced parent that went away to another place, got a better life. And I get a letter now and then from this distant God, but he's not in my life. Particularly when you're trying to live a spiritual passion for God's fullness and you're not experiencing it, how abandoned do people feel? And I get that email every week from different people who feel abandoned.
Yeah, I just wonder, for me, it's having me, this whole conversation has really had me go very introspective and just be like, Father, what is going on here? What is the, is it authored by you, or is it authored by sin that's still being worked out in me in regards to like my response of, well, what about justice? Or, you know, all of these, I don't know. There, even just my reaction to Jess the other day, and it's like, Lord, why would I respond that way? Like, that's so, like, it's not kind. Why do I need to follow the rules, and why do I need other people to follow the rules? Even just the other day, there was a situation where completely innocent, and it wasn't a major rule break. And yet the place where my mind went was like, oh my gosh, we can't be doing this. This is so outside. And it's just like, oh my gosh, like that angst of needing to follow the rules, to be right, to, it's really intriguing because I'm just really dealing with the tension inside of, I know that's not my heart. Like, I know that wasn't my heart to treat Jess the way that I did the other day. I know that's not my heart for her. And yet I also know that I intentionally was withholding grace from her because I felt I was justified in it. What is going on there? Why am I doing that? Because even Paul says, like, I choose to do the thing that I know I shouldn't be doing, you know, and yet his tenderness and compassion towards us still goes beyond that. You know, even like the conversation with the woman at the well, he's like, yeah, I know how many husbands you've had, and I know the person you're with, it isn't your husband. Okay. So let's talk about your heart. You know, like, I mean, there was just such a level of compassion, and it wasn't a dismissal. It was a recognition of, yeah, you're going down this life, and then obviously it's not working out for you. You've tried it with several people. You're trying it with a new person. Obviously it's not working. So let's talk about what does. Let's talk about the invitation into truth. And there was no shaming of her. At least as I look at that and I read that story, I don't see any shame being heaped on her shoulders at all.
Oh, quite the contrary. Yeah. You know, yeah. Where your accusers, you know, gets to the woman caught in adultery. I don't even accuse you. Woman at the well, just you are loved. I have water to drink you know not of. That when you do, you'll never thirst again.
Yeah.
But I wonder if some of why we get so impatient with other people's healing process is when we feel like we're victims of it. Especially inside a marriage. My wife's making choices, looking about sin, and that's her busyness, her whatever, or her being on edge kind of takes away from our joy and what we want to do together. I always find people's sin worse when I'm the victim of it. And even some of the political talk these days of the right feeling that the people on the left or people with gender identity issues or gay rights, whatever, they're ruining the America. I'm a victim of what they're trying to do. That victim status seems to rob us of compassion. And I know it does for Sarah, because I'm willing to let her struggle in areas that least impact me until a year and 5 months ago. And now we're doing things because it's best for Sarah. And I don't feel victimized by that at all. I haven't traveled. I haven't written. I haven't done the things that were important to me before we hit this moment. Now, the most important part of my life is seeing Sarah become whole. So even when we're making choices that cost me, and I would think, see, the old Wayne would be whining about right here. And Sarah would feel blamed for that. But I don't feel like I'm the victim of anything Sarah needs right now or wants, because God has put her well-being in my hands. And I don't have to be victimized. Even if we're making a choice, I'd rather not make. This is for Sarah. And it's okay. What we set up about sin was that God is somehow victimized by our sin. God's offended. God needs to be satisfied. God needs to.
Yes.
So our sin puts God on the outs with us. What if he was never offended?
Mm.
What if the offense of God is not, oh my gosh, you've just desecrated my world and destroyed my holiness. What if the offense to God is, you're hurting yourself. Someone wrote me that put on the blog, actually, the comment about when it comes to Saul, who became Paul, who's killing his people, and says, is it painful for you to kick against the goats? His concern is for Paul. It's not, you idiot, you're ruining people I love. And he's making a disaster of the new church, the new Christians in the world. And even then, Jesus, when he meets him on the road to Damascus, is, isn't this getting tiring? Isn't this hard for you? And so I think when we live in love enough to know God's got my back, God will provide for me what I need. Now, I don't see myself as a victim of other people, even abuse. I can move outside of that because I don't have to endure someone's abuse. But at the same time, I'm not victimized by the fact that someone doesn't want to have a relationship with me, or someone wants to exploit me in a way I choose not to be exploited. And there's a different freedom. Honestly, there's nothing that comes up now that I wouldn't say for Sarah. I don't care what road we have to go down here. Even if she's waking me up at 2 a.m. because she wants somebody with her. Even if whatever she wants right now, it's not hard. It's not like, oh, I'm just doing this for Sarah because she's had such a tough life. It is my joy to watch God be at work in her and to be her partner as we go through this. And I just can't imagine. And it's shaped the way I deal with other people too. It's not just Sarah.
Yeah.
It's phone calls with people who are struggling. And now I don't see it the way I used to see it. The words I say to people are different now. Mm-hmm. And even sometimes when I'm saying them, I'm going, where's that coming from? That's not how I was taught to do this.
I mean, for me, I think that's one of the really, I guess, challenging or humbling spaces is, I feel like Jess is just such a, like, she's a very compassionate person and is able to walk that out. And I've seen her walk that out in some very challenging things, not only of our marriage, but just with her community and her friends and her family. And man, it's just like, Father, that's a beautiful element of who my wife is that I want to have rubbed off on me more. And I think part of it too is there's definitely still a part of me that is the critical, harsh judge of myself. There's still a part of that voice that I accept in and give permission to have sway in my world. And, you know, Brené Brown talks about how, you know, the people, you will inevitably treat the people around you, closest to you, the way that you treat your own heart. And it's like, man, okay, Father. All right. Well, let's take, you know, and it's not in a bad way by any means, or like, oh, this is so much work, but it's more just a, Father, work it out in me, untangle that, disrupt that, and whatever it looks like.
And he gets to do that. And he loves that invitation. He loves having the space to do that in. Because I do think we end up treating people. I often said that about people who are angry, legalists, religious kind of people. That's the God they live with. How they're treating you is what they live with every day, not from another human being. That's the God who, their idea of God that whispers in their ear, that condemns them, that makes them feel bad. So them doing it. Once you realize that that's what's going on, it's amazing how those things don't impact you to the depth that they used to.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.